That was awesome singing, everybody. Who liked that song?
Yeah.
It's good, isn't it? Hey? It's one of our favourites here, and Patrick plays it so well. And we just had to have it today. It's really good. Okay, well, this is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If I were to make this statement, I'm going to ask a question. Religiosity gets in the road of spirituality. Is that true or false? True. Okay. Religiosity gets in the road of spirituality. And it's amazing, isn't it? You get three people in a room, three speakers, I should say, in a room like we have today. I had absolutely no idea what Peter's material was going to be. He had no idea what mine's going to be, and I'm sure, you know, it'll happen the same for Max this afternoon. But our thoughts lock together and our themes lock together. And there were some things that Peter brought out this morning, which I'm going to amplify a little bit, and that was the way my talk was going to be. So thanks, Peter, for framing things up. I really loved your thought there about the paralytic being lowered down through the roof, but it was the religious people who stopped him from getting close to Jesus. And isn't that so true? In fact, I learned the other day that religion, contrary to what I've been taught in my life, religion I've been taught is to rebind or to bind again to God. But leave the to God bit off. Religion just simply means to bind again. And who wants to be bound? No, none of us. We want to be loose. We want to be freed. And that's the great thing that we have with the knowledge that we do have, that there is one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And a word of warning, a word of caution. It is as possible for us to get big-headed and bigoted as it is for others who see God in a different light, or perhaps who see God as we once may have seen. I remember going down to the Strathmine bookstore here, the Christian bookstore, and we were having a lovely conversation until the gentleman learned that I was a Christadelphian, and he went, "No, you don't believe the Trinity, out." You know, basically, there's the door. It was like, no discussion will be entered into, you're not welcome. And I thought, wow, you know, that's just amazing. So I thought, well, he's just as thinking about the Trinity as perhaps we on the other side are thinking too. So Peter mentioned a very, very important point, and this is the point I want to use to build on to start off with. He's talking about Jesus and his authority. And there is absolutely no doubt about the fact that Jesus had authority, and that authority extends down to us today. 2,000 years after he ascended into heaven in round figures, his authority is still as great and as powerful today. What four-letter word do we use in our vocabulary which gives Jesus that authority? No answer will be wrong, but one answer will be right. Okay, a four-letter word that describes what Jesus gave us that gives him that authority.
Life.
Life is true.
Love.
Love also.
Grace,
that's a five-letter word.
Jesus,
good at Scrabble. Lord, yes, that's true. Lots of true answers. No wrong answers. There is a saying, you know, that he who gives the greatest hope has the greatest authority. And you think about it. What was it that Jesus gave the people of his day that extends right down to us today?
Hope.
That's a four-letter word, and that's the one I was looking for. And that is the remarkable thing about the God whose children we are. You see, if we know where we've taken that verse from, don't we? Does anybody know where the proof text is? This is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Where's the proof text? John? No, it ran the other way. John 17, verse 3. These words spake Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. This is at the end of his life, just before the Passion. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Who here has used that verse to prove that God is not a Trinity? Yeah. It's not what it's talking about. It is absolutely not what it's talking about. Jesus was not forewarning his followers 500 years before the event that there would come a time when people would think that there was a triune God. He was talking about it being life eternal to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, how do we know God? Well, Peter mentioned another thing, and thank the Lord, and thank Peter for bringing this up. It's in the name, isn't it? Our name is our reputation. So when we think about God, we think about what? What is it we think about first when we think about God? No answer's wrong. What is it we think about first? God. He's got authority. He's got power. Creator. Eternal. Father. Oh, now we're getting close. Abba. Father. Daddy. Right? What does a child love about his dad? Right? He's getting to know dad. And he can't wait for dad to come home, and he hears the door shut in the garage, and out he goes and grabs him by the knee, you know, daddy, daddy, daddy. What is it that that child loves about daddy?
Trust.
Yeah, trust.
Right.
Strength. Security.
Acceptance.
Familiarity.
His love.
For that little one. Because he's a creator. You know, Steve Cook shared with us, didn't he? And we won't turn to the verse, but we know the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 10. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and him only shall you serve. Shall you serve. And you did I get the right again in the end? Shall you serve. And he says, I want you to... not that much fire and brimstone in. And what Steve pointed out there was the fact that, again, that verse is not a proof text that God is not a Trinity. That verse is a proof text telling us that God is one of a kind. He is unique. There is only one God of Israel. There is only one God like him. Merciful. Gracious. What's the next one?
Long-suffering.
Next one. Abundant in goodness and truth. See, every other God is a figment of the imagination, is powerless, is impotent, cannot give us the hope and the security and the trust and the love that we are so looking for. He is one of a kind. There is no other God, he says in Isaiah and a number of places, beside me. There is no other power in the universe that can equal what I can do. Who of us here wants to see justice? Put your hand up. Okay, good. Who of us here wants to see mercy? You see, the great cry in the world today, especially as elections loom, you get politicians who are mounting their almost pulpit, but certainly their platform, and they make a plea for justice. You know, we're going to have justice. Justice will be done. Justice will be served. And they go to the polling booth on the platform of law and order. And I'm not saying that's wrong at all. But you know what? We don't want justice. In the end, we want mercy, don't we? You see, if justice was the first criterion in God's character, then none of us would draw another breath.
Yeah.
Because justly, he would snuff us out because of the sins that we have done. Why, then, does he keep us alive? Well, Greg's given part of the answer. One, he is our Father, and we are his children. So therefore, he has this great, incredible creator love to us. And what does that do for our sins? Covers them, doesn't it? Removes them. And so therefore, we really operate on mercy. And that's the first characteristic of his name. When the name-bearing angel passed before Moses as Moses was held in the cleft of the rock and then released so that he could see the glory of God departing, and which caused Moses to follow after him. See, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So the goodness of God passed before Moses and he was led out to follow him. What was it that was first declared? Mercy. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering, then abundant in goodness and truth. So what is it about knowing God that we need to know? Well, let's just go right back to Genesis and let's frame this up with another point that Peter pointed us to this morning. And he referred us to the famous man Abraham, the father of the faithful, who battled with his fickle nature, just as we do. We're in Genesis 18, and God is talking about his friend Abraham. And verse 17 says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" See, the prophet Amos said, doesn't he, that the Lord will do nothing except he reveals his secret to his servants. God doesn't do things in a vacuum and expect us to second-guess him. He reveals himself. And he says of Abraham, "For I know him." Okay? This is life eternal, to know you, the only true God. Well, let's go back the other way. God says, "I know Abraham." What do you know about Abraham? That he's Assyrian? That he came from the other side of the flood? That his father was Nahor? No. There are other things that he knows about Abraham. That he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. In other words, as Abraham walked through the land with a compound probably of 2,000 people travelling with him in that caravan, who was he representing? Who was he representing? God. The God who had spoken to him and who had radically changed his life. So at retirement age, Max, he had packed up his bags, sold his two-story house, hopped in a caravan, and went to God knows where. He had no idea. No idea. I only picked on Max because Max is the most recent retiree here. Well, he's not really officially retired, but he's not retired. He's just tired.
He's still being paid.
He's just tired. Okay, so God says, "I know this about Abraham, that he is going to bring up his family with respect to my ways." Okay? Now, I want you to come now to Jeremiah 9. I love this verse in Jeremiah 9. You know, I labored for a long, long time, 25 years, having been brought up in Sunday school with very godly parents, baptized into the Lord at age 20, and struggled then for the next 20 years to come to grips with what it really was to know God. I knew him intellectually. I knew that he's not a Trinity. I knew that he's a unity. I knew that Jesus didn't pre-exist. I knew that Jesus was born of Mary. But none of that knowledge has a moral power. It can't change your life. All it can tend to do is give you a big head that you might know something that others don't. And you tend to, well, we were trained to, use it that way as a weapon. And that's not good, is it? And then one day the Lord showed me this verse, and I've got it coloured in my Bible because this was a aha moment. Ever had an aha moment? You know, life's full of aha moments, isn't it, when you're walking with the Lord? Thus says the Lord in verse 23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches." If you want to boast in anything, he says, let him that boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. How, Lord? How? That I am the Lord which... What's the next word?
Exercise.
Who's done exercise this morning? Okay, some of us did, some of us didn't. I think mine was forced. I had to go to work at 3:30, so that was exercise. Putting the legs out over the bed, that was the start of the exercise. Okay, exercise. What is exercise? It's something that you do. It's movement, isn't it? It's action. It's being. It's a conditioning. That's right. I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now he doesn't say there that I delight in the fact that you can quote your Bible with it closed, word perfect, verse after verse after verse. He doesn't say that I delight in the fact that you know all this theology about me, which may or may not be true. He says, I delight in this. This is what gives me my heart palpitation, says God. But my children exercise. They give it a workout.
Yeah.
Loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. Would to God that more of his children gave those things a workout every day in their life. Because, you know, we are the only Bible that most people will read. So Peter that talked about the fact that we here in Australia, we've got this, you know, can-do attitude, I'm right, mate. You know, a lot of people have no need to open this book and to allow the spirit of this book to transform their life and to bring them into a relationship with the Lord. What's our job? What's our job? I'm a sweeper driver, but that's not my job, is it?
To
be a light. You are the salt of the earth. Not you will be. You are the light of the world. Not one day when the kingdom is here physically. You are those things now. How? Because you exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. And while we're here in Jeremiah, let's stay there and go to chapter 31. And this is the time we're looking for. And it's true, Peter, that we do live in a kingdom, but we don't live in a bubble. It's true we live in a kingdom with kingdom authority and kingdom values and kingdom morals. But physically, the kingdom of the Lord who will establish that kingdom is not here yet. But the day is coming when it will be here. And verse 34 says, or there's verse 33, and this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. What covenant is that? It's the covenant of grace. It's the same covenant that was given to Abraham. Abraham was originally known as Abram. His wife was originally Sarah. What letter was inserted into both of their names? The letter H, which happens to be the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So grace was added to their lives. And they were transformed people as a result. And God says, these people that Abraham and Sarah were the progenitors of, I will one day put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And notice this, I'm just going to make a point here and amplify it later. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more comment on that, just emphasize that. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What's the four-letter word? Hope. He's going to give them hope. He's going to forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Do you know, that is the truth. That is the truth. Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Now I've done, I don't know how many lectures we call them, where we're trying to convert people that were already converted, come think of it. And my point was, become a Christadelphian and you shall be free. Right? Become religious like us, and you'll be free. You won't ever have to follow the dictates of your flesh and your sinful ways. But I've come to realise now that putting people into religious boxes doesn't free them. It only binds them up even more, doesn't it? It does not give them the spirit that they need to overcome. What is the truth? Catholics believe they have the truth. Seventh-day Adventists believe they have the truth. Mormons passionately believe they have the truth. Jehovah's Witnesses believe they have the truth. Pentecostals believe they have the truth. Even Church of Christ believe they have the truth.
Amen.
So I am a confused Christian. I look at all you lot who claim to be the Lord's people, and all I see you doing is sheep stealing. You Lutherans are trying to pinch the Baptists and turn them into Lutherans. The Baptists are trying to pinch the Christadelphians and turn them into Baptists. And all we're doing is moving God's sheep around the paddocks. We're not going out there and getting more sheep and bringing them in and saying, welcome to the fold. Have we ever tried to do that? That'd be unique, wouldn't it? I know Ina Meyer do it. Good work, guys. Great. Praise the Lord. You're still sheep stealing. So what is the truth? That is the greatest expression of the truth that the world has ever seen. But what is it about Jesus Christ that is the truth? You're dead right. This guy could go to the top of the class. But I'm aiming for one particular answer and I'll draw it out of you. To understand, sorry, because he gives us hope. You see, the whole issue of truth and error comes from where? Genesis, doesn't it? Genesis 1, 2 and 3, particularly 3. What happened in 3? Somebody came along and said to the woman, you know, you've been promised to become like the gods, the angels perhaps, to live forever, to know good and evil. But you know, God's really insecure because he's put this law on this tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he won't let you touch it. He is incredible. He's not for you, you know. He's making things really tough. You're going to have to do this your own way. Legalism. Work your own way to God. Take the fruit of the tree. You won't die. Do this and you shall not die. It's the same as those that say, follow the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Don't know what they are. Go and have a look at them sometime. And see that even Christians encourage other Christians to practice works of the flesh and do these things and you'll be okay, is the subliminal message. But the truth of the matter is that God is not against us and never has been. God is for us, says Paul in Romans 8. That climactic chapter of the Spirit in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? Nobody can be against us. Nobody. And that, my friends, is the truth. Jesus is for us. He's not against us. Did he ever condemn anybody in whatever condition they came to him? Did he ever condemn them? Not even the Pharisees and the legalists were condemned by him until the very end of his life. And then he poured out some pretty savage words of warning to them. But up until then, he's patient and compassionate, and even that was patient and compassionate. They needed to know where they stood, that they could not earn their righteousness, they could not earn their way to God by the things that they were doing. Absolutely. That's right. And this is our challenge, to be God to those whom we deal with. To be good and merciful. Okay? Just a point in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And they shall know me from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's how we'd write it. If man was writing that passage, we'd start with the great men and we'd end up with the least. But with God, everything is paradoxical. Everything is paradoxical. They shall know me from the least to the greatest. The work of God always works in reverse to the way that we think, doesn't it, Greg? Okay? Okay, let's move on. Zechariah 8, as we go through to the New Testament, just pause in that beautiful little prophecy of Zechariah 8. And this was the burden of the prophets. Comes out over and over and over and over and over and over again in their message to their people. Verse 16 of Zechariah 8. These are the things that you shall do. Now, here we go. Exercise again. Speak you, every man, the truth to his neighbour. What's the truth? The truth is God is for you. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour, and love no false oath, for all these things are the works of the flesh, Paul might say in Galatians 5. So what is it to know God? Well, let's just go in reverse to pick up the point again, and we go to Matthew 7. And this was the verse that kept me awake night after endless night. I remember parking the truck one day. I was a truck driver, and I was driving from Lismore up to Tenterfield, and I delivered the load, and I was coming back parked up under a tree. And I was listening to a man giving a talk on Matthew 7, and he read these words. Many shall say in verse 23, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I'm going to profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And my heart was struck and convicted at that point. Because to me, they are the most awful words in Scripture. None of us here want to put ourselves in a position where we will hear those words one day. None of us. And I definitely didn't. And I agonized and I prayed, what is it to know, for you to know me? How what is it you're looking for? And I went and searched, and it said the word know means to have a true and personal relationship. Well, I knew he was God, and I knew he was great, and I knew he had a plan and a purpose and a name, Yahweh, and he had a people, Israel, and a faithful man, Abraham. But I didn't know him. I was bound up in a system that prevented me from knowing him. And then one day I read the Message Bible, and it reads like this, and I'll paraphrase what I remember it to say. Many of you will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many great teachings in your name? And in your name we've done many wonderful works. And then I'm going to say to you, you guys have missed the boat. Because all you've done is use my name to make a big name for yourself. That's what religion does.
Yeah.
You've used my name to make a big name for yourself. You see, if Jesus can recognize Jesus in us, even if it's only just the smallest bit, but in faith, then he can magnify that. He's the God of magnification, isn't he? He can magnify that and make it great in the kingdom. So how does that happen? Well, let's just turn over to Acts 4, and we're just going to cruise through to the end of the Bible, and I'm not going to give verse by verse. Stay calm. Acts 4, another lovely little verse, which just gives a little insight into what it is that Jesus is looking for. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, ever been bold for the Lord? Hey? Well, it's about time we got bold for the Lord, isn't it? He's on our side. He's for us. He's not against us. And perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Does that include most of us? They marvelled and they took knowledge of them. Knowledge, again, there's that word. Knowledge. That they had been with Jesus. Oh, okay. So they knew that Jesus didn't pre-exist, that Mary wasn't the mother of God, that God had a purpose with Israel that were not yet fulfilled. No. That isn't what impressed them. What do you think it was about these men that impressed these other people? Their demeanour. They were ordinary men with extraordinary exercises in their life. They exercised loving kindness, mercy, compassion, justice and judgment, every man to his brother. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. They reflected him, that's right. You see, it's more than just a reflection, you know. See, I can be a mirror and I can reflect Jesus or any image to anybody, but it doesn't affect me. We're not called to be reflectors, and I'm not taking away from your point at all, Darrell, but let's emphasize, we're called to be transmitters. You see, a transmitter picks up a radio signal from afar and transmits on with greater power and clarity, changes it, and becomes something greater from that point on. We're not reflectors, we're transmitters. What are we to transmit, and where are we to transmit it? 1 Timothy 3, and as we go through there, just reflect upon the words of Paul, when he says, now that we know God, or rather are known of him. So there's that same thing again. He's looking for a family likeness. He's looking for himself in us. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, but if I tarry long, that you mightest know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What's the truth? The truth is that God is for you. He's not against you. He's not a God who divides asunder and puts people under. He's a God of amplification and magnification. He wants to be made great in a number of people, not in a little amount of people. And where's that shown first? It's shown first in the church, isn't it? Our final point, as we go to Revelation 21. Remember I said in Jeremiah 31, to remember those words, that he would make a covenant with them and they would be his people? Well, in Revelation 21, it says in verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. So what do you got to do to get an inheritance? Can't do anything, can you? That's it. You're in the family. So he's talking about having a relationship with the family so that you receive the gift of grace. And I will be his God. And he shall be my son. That is so personal. You see, Jeremiah was generic. They shall be my people. They shall know God. But the whole effect of coming to know God properly as our Father, the one true God, through whom we can have eternal life, is that wonder, well, even now, he is my God, he's your God. And you shall be his son and daughter forever. Is that going to give us great joy? Does that give us great joy for the future? Well, this afternoon Max is going to talk about the joy of knowing the one true God.